Take your Bibles, please, and open them one more time to Hebrews chapter 13. You might have the handout that we used last Sunday night. If you have it, you might find that useful to take some notes. If you don't have it, that's all right. I think you'll be able to follow along even without the handout. I like the name of books that are well titled. There's something about there's especially some books that the title really tells you everything you need to know. Sometimes the message itself is the title. Like, for instance, one of my favorite counseling books, which I've only read a little bit of, has a great title that speaks volumes. The title is "When People Are Big and God Is Small." And the idea is that a lot of our relational and emotional problems come when we view people as being too big and God as being too insignificant. It's a great title. Now, that's not what I'm talking about tonight, but there's another book title that I really love. It's called "The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text." And it's a book about how Bible-believing Christians often do that. They will teach something that's true, that's good, and biblical, but they'll use the wrong verses to talk about it. And it's something that I think all of us as Christians have done to one degree or another, and many do. And that is done often with the verse that we started looking at last week, Hebrews 13, verse 8, which reads very famously, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." This is a very famous verse. It's very often quoted. Sometimes, I haven't even talked about this too much, but sometimes it's quoted in silly ways. You know, sometimes people will think, well, Jesus doesn't change, so therefore we should never ever change anything we do. For instance, a church wants to maybe change the time of a service from 11 o'clock to 10:30, and sometimes well-meaning people have gotten up in arms, well, Jesus never changes, so we should never change. And of course, that's a silly way of thinking, but there are well-meaning but silly ways that verses get used. I've not been talking about those silly uses of this verse, but there are about seven different ways that well-meaning Christian people have interpreted this verse. The reason I'm going through this is not just to be academic and speculative. I have really four reasons why I'm doing this to you. Okay, five. And I'll tell you the fifth one. I've been writing an article for the journal in Fiji, so I'm using the messages here to help produce that. But the four benefits to us in doing this, it's just a personal benefit to me. Number one is to get a good handle on this passage. Whenever I teach through a portion of Scripture, I want to make sure that everyone who hears, who's paying attention, can walk away understanding what the passage is about. But secondly, another benefit in doing this is to learn the importance of reading verses in context and not just as little statements pulled out from here and there. Even if the statement by itself has meaning, its real meaning is found in the context around it. A third benefit is that we would be aware that there are some doctrinally wrong ways that this verse has been used. Now, of the seven views I gave you, only one of them is really wrong. The others all are right ideas, but they're wrong from the wrong, most of them from the wrong text. And then the other benefit, the last one, is that even though we're talking about the right doctrine from the wrong text, it's really good to talk about some of these right doctrines, some of the glories of what Christ has done, that even though I don't think this verse is always talking about those things. So last week we said that Hebrews 13:8 teaches that every generation of Christians can trust Jesus as the faithful, unchanging center of their faith. That's the point of this verse, that every generation of Christians can trust Jesus, should trust Jesus, as the faithful, unchanging center of their faith. And I'm going to try to quickly review things we talked about last week. We briefly, and I'll be even more brief tonight, the purpose of Hebrews. You remember that you should be able to tell me at this point. It's written to Hebrew Christians suffering under Nero. Christianity has been outlawed, but Judaism's okay. So The temptation is for them to kind of sneak back into Judaism and play it safe. But the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. And if you go back to Judaism and you don't have Jesus, in the end you have nothing at all. You have lost eternal hope. We talked also last time about the context of this verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That it's actually in a long list of commands at the end of the book. It's kind of in a unique spot because you have verse 1, command, verse 2, command, verse 3, command, verse 4, command. And verses 5 and 6 explain the last command. And verse 7 has a command. And verse 9 has a command. And middle of that is verse 8. Just sitting there. It doesn't say that it's an explanation of either's, but I'm arguing that verse 8 is a pivot. It links together verse 7, which says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So here is this one statement sitting right in the middle of commands, and I think there is a connection that it makes between them. Now, we also talked about last time the limits of Jesus' sameness, meaning there are some ways in which Jesus is not the same. There are some ways that the statement, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever, there are some things that cannot mean. It can't mean that Jesus always had a human body. Before Jesus was born, he had no human body. He was not the same in that way. Jesus is no longer in a state of humility. He was when he was on this earth, but he isn't now. And that way, he's not the same. Jesus no longer requires everything that he did when he was here on the earth. And that way, he's not the same. So, at the beginning, we can say there's some things that this verse can't mean. So then last time we started talking about the viewpoints of the verse, the seven different viewpoints. And many of the seven views are right in doctrine, but I think wrong in that they don't come from this verse. And the benefit again of going over them is we get to rehearse some very good doctrine. There are really four questions that everyone who comes to this verse has to deal with. Of course, the one that everyone wants to get to, the last one, is what does it mean that he's the same? But before you can answer that, you have to deal with what does it mean by yesterday? What's that mean? It can't just mean like Saturday. It's not our yesterday. What's it mean yesterday? What's it mean by today? And of course, what does forever mean? So, briefly, I'm going to review. We looked at, I think, three of the views last time. The first one is that the statement is saying that Jesus is eternally God. And that view, which is true doctrinally, that view says that yesterday, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, that yesterday means eternity past. And that today means time. And that forever means eternity in the future. That is a true sentiment. And in even the book of Hebrews teaches it in Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the very word of God and that he sits upon the throne of God. And there's a long string of verses quoted from the Old Testament about God that the author of Hebrews says applies to Jesus. So it's true. That idea is true, but I think it's a right doctrine from the wrong text. Because in the context here in Hebrews 13, there's no question about is Jesus eternally God, it doesn't really fit in with the argument that's being made. Here's a second idea that is a right doctrine from the wrong text. This is the idea that this verse is saying Jesus is the faithful God of the Old Testament. And this view says yesterday refers to creation and the history of the Old Testament, that Jesus was the same then, and today refers to the New Testament era, the time in which Jesus came and lived amongst us and now has gone to heaven, and forever refers to the future. And again, this is true. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And I believe that the Son of God was very active in the Old Testament, appearing as the angel of the Lord. And perhaps even he is the member of the Trinity who often speaks to people in the Old Testament. It may well be, because he is the Word of God. But I don't think that's the point of this verse. I love talking about that idea because it's a profound truth, but I don't think it's the point. The third view we looked at last week is the idea, and this is a popular view in some circles, not in ours, but this is the view that, well, this is talking about healing, that Jesus is the perpetual healer. And just as he healed in the days of his ministry yesterday, so we should expect him to heal now and in every generation to come. This verse is the unofficial theme verse of at least one charismatic denomination. And there is a kernel of truth in it, because Jesus is no less powerful today than he was when he was walking around Galilee and healing people. And he certainly can heal miraculously, and we hear stories of people being of answers to prayer. But the big problem with this viewpoint is this is not the point of the passage. The context is not about healing at all. That's the biggest weakness. There is a reference to miracles in Hebrews chapter 2, but even there, those miracles were about attesting, confirming the message of the gospel. And many times those who believe that this verse is about healing, there's also some other ideas that they hold on to, like the idea that healing is a right that every believer should claim, and that's not true. Or that the gifts of healing are fully active today, and that's not true. So while there is a kernel of truth that Jesus is still as powerful as he was back then, it's not really the point of the verse to say that we should expect healing in the same way. Now here's a fourth viewpoint. We didn't talk about this last week. Here's a point number four, viewpoint number four. And this is another biblical idea. It's a good idea. And this is the idea that Jesus is the faithful sympathizer. The faithful sympathizer. That is, he knows what it's like to be in my shoes. So this view says that when it says Jesus is the same yesterday, that means yesterday in the days of his flesh, when he walked among us, when he experienced everything that life threw at him, that he sympathized with people then. And now that he's in heaven, today, he sympathizes with me in glory as my high priest. And he will do that for all time and eternity in the future. And these are ideas that are taught in the book of Hebrews. Why don't you flip back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus can sympathize with us because he knows what it's like to be in our skin. If you turn over maybe it might even be on the same page in your Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Meaning, of course, what he's saying is the opposite is true. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with us. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, this is good truth. And it is true. Jesus fully sympathizes with me in heaven. He understands my weaknesses. He understands your weaknesses. And in some ways, this viewpoint is close to what I think the author is getting at. But I think the biggest weakness is that the way it understands yesterday, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. It understands yesterday to mean Jesus' earthly ministry. But in the context here, there's nothing really about Jesus' earthly ministry. All right, let's talk about a fifth view that is taught out of this verse. And this is a wonderful doctrine also. And that's the view that Jesus is the ever efficacious Savior. Efficacious. That was a $50 word. That means that his work is effective. It keeps working and working and working and working. That the work that Jesus did, his saving work, is ever working. And this understands that yesterday talks about in the days of his ministry, especially his work on the cross, what he started there, he continues to apply to us now, and he will for all time and eternity. And what a great message from the book of Hebrews this is. Jesus is our everlasting intercessor. He is always going to be our man in heaven. He is forever our high priest who intercedes for us. He will never be replaced. There'll never be a need for anyone else. He will, unlike any other priest in the history of the world, remain the same. His sacrificial work is fresh in God's mind. It's as if it was yesterday. You know, Martin Luther talking about the cross and the freshness in his own mind famously said one time, "I feel as if Jesus had died only yesterday." And I think Luther has this verse partly in his mind when he says that. There's a Christian song was popular, I think, back in the 70s and 80s. And you'll forgive me as I hum this along. Some of you won't know it, and some of you will. "Yesterday he died for me." Does that sound familiar to you? "Yesterday." Does that sound familiar? You remember that. You don't. You remember it, Gladys. Okay, that's viewpoint five. That's saying that Jesus is the ever-efficacious Savior. "Yesterday he died for me. Today he lives for me." It's a wonderful doctrine. It's true. And let's look in the book of Hebrews how this idea is taught. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was an intercessor and gave himself up. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." In other words, there were a long, long, long list of priests in the Old Testament because they kept dying. Verse 24. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Amen. That's wonderful news. Our Savior lives and he continues to intercede for us. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And one other one verse we'll read about this. Chapter 10, verse 12. "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." That's a joy just to read these verses and to think about the ongoing priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. But we come back to Hebrews 13, and the question is that what the author's talking about in that spot? And I'll admit that it might be part of what he has in view, but I think it's too narrow to fit into the context here. So, again, we're showing how when we interpret any verse of Scripture, we have to interpret it in its immediate context. The last two views are the closest. In fact, I kind of go back and forth as to which one I like the most. I think, actually, they fit together as a hand and glove. And one of them can actually include the other. The sixth view is that this verse is teaching, Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus is the faithful supporter of his people. Jesus is the faithful supporter from one generation to the next. And this view says yesterday is not talking about Jesus' earthly life. It's not talking about the Old Testament. It's certainly not talking about eternity past. It's talking about the previous generation of Christians, because that's what the previous verse talked about. Remember back in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And this view says, look, Jesus encouraged the previous generation, the people who taught you the gospel, who discipled you in the Lord. You saw how they carried out their life, how they trusted in Jesus. Jesus, who was there with them, is with you now. You keep on. And for that matter, don't think that there's some new installment that's going to come and be Christianity 2.0. Because the next verse, verse 9, says, do not be carried away by strange teachings. New things, new ideas that didn't come from Jesus or the apostles. That's the forever. Yesterday, the people who discipled you, today, your generation, and forever, anything that comes down the pike. Well, I think this view has a lot to commend itself. But I'm going to suggest that the last view is even closer to what's meant. I think the last view has enough room inside its tent to include this idea that we just talked about. I think the biggest overarching point, number 7, is that Jesus is the unchanging center of our faith and hope. Jesus is the unchanging center of our faith and hope from one generation to the next. So again, yesterday is talking about the previous generation of Christians, the first generations of Christians, the ones who brought them the gospel and there were signs and wonders attesting what they did. And then today, in this verse, is talking about the guys who are reading this letter. And then forever is every generation to come. The only difference between this view and the one before it is that this is saying that the thing that we place our faith in is always Jesus. That doesn't change. Jesus himself doesn't change. Therefore, our faith does not change from one generation to the next. You notice that the last thing that's mentioned in verse 7, imitate their faith. What are they trusting in? They trusted in the unchanging person of Jesus. That Jesus was Savior and always would be Savior. There was no new revelation going to come to say, well, this Jesus phase was nice, but now here's a real prophet for you to follow. Or here's some new teachings for you to go after. No, no. You follow the faith of the people who discipled you, because Jesus is the same. The gospel is still the same, and it must always be centered on him. Now, if you center your life on Jesus, you will find him to be faithful to you. So this is a statement about what their faith is placed in, but also how Jesus is constantly faithful. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever means this is what we are to believe from every generation, that Jesus is the center of the gospel. And as we put our faith in him, we find that he is also faithful from that generation to ours and to the next. And that's encouraging. This encourages us to look back to previous generations of the faith and see how God has kept his word, how he's kept his people, how he's kept his truth. You know, there is great benefit in studying church history. It's not, you know, church history outside the Bible is not inspired, and it's not, you know, the Bible itself, but it is a continuation in a way of the story of what Jesus began, and we can learn how God has been faithful in the past, how people, as they have kept Jesus as the center, how God has proven his faithfulness throughout the ages. So this verse, again, is teaching that every generation of Christians, yesterday, today, and forever, should trust Jesus as the unchanging center of their faith. Jesus is always going to be the center of the gospel. If you take him away, you have no gospel, no good news, no hope. But because he doesn't change, and the gospel doesn't change, our faith stays fixed on him. You know, as we close, think about the changes that Judaism went through. When this letter was written to Hebrew Christians, Judaism had been functioning for 1,400 years. They had a massive temple in Jerusalem, one of the grandest of the ancient world. And they had a unique footmark in world history. But within a few years of this letter being written, most of that would come tumbling down. The temple would be destroyed. The priesthood would be lost. It's to the point now that almost nobody in Judaism has any clear certainty as to who is a descendant of a priest. The lineages were lost. The whole sacrificial system was lost. For many centuries, the land was lost. You know, Jewish holidays, while they're interesting to study, they have lost so much of the significance of what they were. They're a shadow of what they were. You know, for instance, like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar, there's no sacrifice for sin to be given. They can't do it. Judaism, though it was started by God in the Old Testament, is no longer today what it was yesterday. It has changed drastically. But not so with Christ. Not so with the gospel. He is still the unchanging center of the Christian faith. And while the Christian church has made its mistakes and has even needed to be reformed and purified, Christ remains the center of the church which he began. And so he ought always to be to the center of every day of our lives. Every day, our faith, it should not just be words we confess and ideas we agree with, but something that we live out every single day, knowing that our Savior has not changed one bit over the span of the centuries. Now, if you ask, where are we in Hebrews 13:8? Well, we're certainly not in the yesterday part. We're not even in the today part. Because the today part was when this book was written. We're in the forever side of things. And Jesus, who was the same in those first generations, is still the same. And we must make much of him as a church and as individual Christians, because he is our hope. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we've enjoyed thinking this evening about some great doctrines from your word, some great truths about Jesus, who is our high priest, who's the one who sympathizes with us, who understands us, who is the everlasting God, the God who revealed himself of old, the God and Savior who has stayed and supported generation after generation of your people. We rejoice, our God, that we know him. And we don't want to ever change our focus on him. May we never be tempted to find some better thing than Jesus, some improvement on the gospel, some other revelation than what you've given to us. For you and your Son, though you have spoken ages past through the prophets of old, you in these last days have spoken to us through your Son. And what you have said in him is your last and final word. And we rejoice that we have come to know you through him. May we be about the business of making this great unchanging Savior known to this ever-changing world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.